the title of my sermon is, What Do You Do When You Mess Up? What do you do when you mess up? I'd like to begin our time together by asking a few questions. And I'm not necessarily looking for an audible response. In growth groups, in the hour after this, we'll discuss this a little bit. But the first question is what do you do when you have messed up? We've all messed up in our life. What do you do? What do you do when you've gotten yourself into a really bad or difficult situation because of sinful choices and you're not sure how to get out of it? What do you do? Or is it possible to get yourself into such a sinful jam, shall we say, that it's impossible to get out? The kinds of situations that you could be thinking of are from one extreme to another. It could be a situation where maybe you've spoken some words. They were very insensitive this week to someone in your life. And you, as time went by, started thinking about it. You kind of regretted it. It was the wrong thing to say. It was the wrong time to say. It was just really not called for at all. And you're now thinking, how do I get out of this? Maybe for guys, you're tired of sleeping in the doghouse. You know, like, how do we get out of this mess? What should I do to fix it? Or it could be something more significant. It could be maybe where the relationship has undergone years of neglect and years of arguing and fighting and violating the scripture on just many different points. And something dramatic happens, and now you ask, Is there any way out of this vicious downward cycle of pain and conflict? Or another one, maybe the law is involved. And we just kind of wonder, like, what do we do when we mess up? The reason I asked the questions at the beginning is because of this. Who here today has never tried running from God? No hands are going up, which I didn't expect any hands to go up, because we've all in some way tried running from what God wanted us to do. God told Jonah to do something. He didn't feel like doing it. Instead of going to Nineveh, one of the capital cities of Assyria, the dreaded enemies of the Jews, he went literally the opposite way. He went east, geographically speaking. And you know, in some ways, the same thing happens to us. You know, we don't like everything that God tells us to do in the Bible. We don't like it. Love our enemy? No, thank you. I'll try to ignore my enemy. I will try not to punch him, but to love him, not going to do it. We don't like everything God tells us to be in the scripture, to be kind, be tender-hearted, to be forgiving. Yeah, but you don't know how much they hurt me. So we don't like doing that. There are times when God tells us to do something, we don't want to do it, we don't feel like it, and instead of being obedient, we run from God in one way or another. And remember, it is very possible to run from God even though our feet are not moving. It is true that the Bible does acknowledge the sins of commission. Thou shalt not steal. So I'm going to go to the restaurant today and steal a whole bunch of sugar packets because I'm running low on sugar at home. The Bible also, though, recognizes sins of commission, which is failing to do what God wants me to do. So I am not going to be kind today to my wife, and I'm just going to be a crank. And because I'm not doing what God has told me to do, that's a sin as well. But whether we do it kind of passive-aggressive or whether we just do an outright rebellion, it's still sin in the eyes of God. I don't remember where I got the quote, but it says, oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. And oh my goodness, what a mess we get ourselves in. In fact, that's one of the reasons that I started on some additional training in counseling or discipleship. Because when we first got our ministry, it was in southern Minnesota, most everybody was farmers. We had a deputy sheriff, and we had a postman, and all the rest of them were farmers. And I thought, you know, how could lives get so messed up? You plant your corn, usually in this direction, every year. You plant it the same time of the year. You cultivate it the same time of the year. You harvest it about the same time of the year, and you get the same price for it just about every year. So, like, how could lives be so messed up? And yet, I said, whoa, I got the theological training. I know my Hebrew. I know my Greek. I know all that, but I don't really know how to handle this. And it is true. What a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive. And then in addition to that, we got Proverbs 13:15, because there are many laws that God has built into this universe, like the law of gravity, law of psychodynamics. But what we also know is Proverbs 13:15 says that the way of the transgressor, any of you can finish that sentence, how does that verse go? The way of the transgressor is hard. Hard. We get ourselves in such a pickle sometimes. So the question before us today is, what do you do when you mess up? What do you do when you mess up? You either actively did something God told you not to do, or you're not doing what God has told you to do, and now life is all jammed up. So what do we do? Well, when we finished chapter 1 a couple weeks ago, where was Jonah? Where is Jonah at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2? Where is he? He's in the belly of the fish, okay? Now, this is one of the many places in the Bible that if I were God, things would be very different. In fact, most of us here, I think you would agree, that if we were God, there would not even be a chapter 2. In fact, Jonah would be a very small book. You'd have Jonah chapter 1. And then the very last verse of Jonah chapter 1 would read, and Jonah drowned. So don't be disobedient like Jonah. And the book, let's go to the next one. How many of you might do that? Come on, be honest. Come on. Don't be lying to me. Oh, I'm so pious. Oh, no, no. Come on, I know you guys better than that. You'd be just the same as me. Someone frustrates us, They're continually hurting us again and again and again, and they're just being flat out disobedient. And you just welcome them back every time with open arms, right? You'd close the book on them too. And so drowned. End of story. Move on. But God didn't do that. God is not just a God of justice and righteousness. God is a God of mercy. God is a God of mercy. Again, if you look at that chapter 1, verse 17, it says there, and God, or the Lord, had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. God is an incredible God, full of love and grace and mercy. And he provided a way of deliverance. He provided a way of escape for this disobedient servant. Does that resonate with some New Testament passage of Scripture? Is in one of Paul's writing, do you remember a verse in Scripture that talks about a way of escape as well for us today in this new covenant? Excellent. 1 Corinthians 10:13. But will with the temptation make a way of escape so that you may be able to bear it? Now, we've seen this over and over again so far in this book. We have seen indirectly the incredible and miraculous love, grace, and mercy extended to this wicked city, Nineveh. As God just doesn't destroy it, but God tells Jonah, I want you to go to that wicked city, preach a message of repentance so that they will repent and I don't have to destroy them. We've seen the incredible and miraculous love, mercy, and grace on the sailors. Is God allowed? Well, they did lose their cargo, but their boat was saved. Their physical lives were spared. But as we get to the second to the last verse of chapter 1, they're giving sacrifices to God, they're vowing to God. My mind, it made They made a repentance there and they made a conversion. So God allowed their physical life to be spared, and spiritually they were spared as well. And now we're seeing the incredible, miraculous love, grace, and mercy on one who is disobedient. Now we need to pause here just for a minute, because I don't want to miss this point of God's incredible, miraculous love, grace, and mercy. If you want to take just a couple notes, you can just write down Psalm 130. Because Psalm 130, in the verse, it says, "Oh God, if you would keep track of iniquity, if you'd be keeping a list of all of our sins, who could stand before you?" The King James says, "If you regard iniquity, who could stand before you?" And it's kind of a rhetorical question, because if God, being a holy God, was keeping track of all of our sins, could anyone ever stand before him? No, because God cannot stand sin. In fact, he couldn't stand sin so much that he had to send his son to die for that. And then if you're writing down another psalm, you need to write down Psalm 136. Psalm 136, I think, was written to me because every single time in those 26 verses, each of those 26 verses end with the idea of God's steadfast loves endures forever. Because sometimes I'm not really quick on the uptake. Sometimes my download speed, I can give it out pretty quick, but the uptake speed's just a little slower. So I like Psalm 136 because 26 times you read at the end of each verse, "And his steadfast love endures forever." His steadfast love endures forever. So by the time I read it 26 times, I got it in my head. Hey, God's steadfast love endures forever to ever. So we're in a mess. And I mean, we are really in a mess. But you know what? To God, it doesn't matter how you've messed up. God loves you. And God loves to extend to you his incredible and miraculous love, grace, and mercy. See, to God, it doesn't matter how difficult the situation you are in because of your disobedience, because of your running. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation. See, God loves you. And God loves to extend to you his incredible and miraculous love, grace, and mercy. See, there's no one here today who should be wondering if they've messed up too badly for God to love. And it is true. I may not know the mess you're in, but God does. God knew the wickedness of Nineveh, but he extended his graciousness to them. God knew the wickedness of the sailors, and he extended his gracious love and mercy to them. God knew how rebellious Jonah was, and yet he extended his love, grace, and mercy to him. So I don't know it, but God knows it, and God will extend to you his love, his grace, and his mercy. If you're taking some notes, you want to jot down Romans chapter 8, the last part of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 has a whole bunch of rhetorical questions, and it says, you know, what can separate us from the love of God? And those of you that are rather familiar with Romans 8, remember any of those ways in which God's love might separate us? We got life, we got death, we got worse than others. Principalities, powers, the past, the present, future, life, death. And then he goes on to say near the end of Romans 8, there is nothing that can separate us. And then when we get to Ephesians chapter 4, about the middle of Ephesians 4 to the end of chapter 4, Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and he says, "You know what my heart desires for you? Not to win the lottery for retirement in Florida. My desire for you is not to be healthy so you could live to be 100 and whatever, however long you want to live. My desire for you is that you may know the length, the breadth, the depth, and the height of God's love. Because God's love is inconceivable, because God is without limit, and his love is without limit." So this would be like another good doctoral study. Here'd be a good dissertation for you guys to pick up on. Can we fully plumb the depths of God's love? And it would be kind of an exercise in futility because the answer according to Romans 8 is no. The answer according to Ephesians 4 is no. No, no, no. So let's get back to Jonah. Jonah has gotten himself into a very difficult situation. The end of chapter 1, where's Jonah? He's in the belly of the fish. Now, let's pause just again for a minute before we get back to the notes. How many of you guys got really good imaginations? No one does. Okay, well, that doesn't matter. Try to develop one. What do you think it was like in the belly of the fish? Stinky? Slimy? Table and chairs. You are a very gracious individual. I don't know if God would have been all that gracious. Dark. And then just what are you bumping into? I mean, absolute, like many. Has anybody been in a cave where you're in absolute, complete darkness? You literally can't see the hand in front of you. Some of you have been. I mean, absolute blackness. And you're feeling around like, what is that? Ooh, what is that? Ooh, that might still be alive. Ooh, and then just the stench, the decomposition, the stomach acid. But here's a danger, though, too. And this has been going on for quite a while. We don't want to miss the point of God's incredible, miraculous love, grace, and mercy by questioning the probability of being swallowed by a great fish. In fact, this goes back for many, many years. A 19th century theologian wrote, he says, the tragedy of the book of Jonah, that the book is made a means of one of the most sublime revelations of the truth in the Old Testament that should be known only for its connection with a whale. The next one, John Kohlenberg, he's the author of the NIV Concordance. He says it is as foolish for the liberal of taking the fish literally as for the conservative to attempt to identify the species of marine animal that could swallow and sustain a human being for 3 days and nights. Listen, let's not get caught up in the fact of a fish swallowing an individual and they're alive in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. That's not what is spectacular. That is not what's hard to believe. If you and I have any kind of a working knowledge of God, we know that God is absolutely holy and cannot stand sin at all. So it is miraculous for me to understand is not that a fish can swallow a man, but that God loves sinners. That is what is hard to believe. And that is why, as I've said many times, I don't think we will ever really fully understand the song, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me, until we get to heaven. It's just amazing what God has done. That God would care enough about this disobedient servant to provide a way of escape is the hardest thing to really believe. It's not that God just could create a fish. Like, are you kidding me? Didn't God create all of everything in existence? So for God to just in one brief moment of time create one singular fish, I mean, that's nothing in comparison to the universe. And according to some of the astronomers, they're finding out that our universe is a whole lot bigger than what it was. There are many, many more galaxies, I was reading this week, than they ever thought even possible. So God could create all of this. To create a singular fish is like, duh, that's nothing. But that he loves sinners and that he loves disobedient sinners, that to me is profound. All right, so let's look at now the next 10 verses and see what we can do to get out of this mess. Jonah does 3 steps to get out of the mess. Back to your outline meeting. Point number 1. You and I, we need to recognize the consequences of our running. When Bob read that chapter, what was the basic content of that prayer? You know, the vast majority of it focused on the price that he paid for his disobedience. The bulk of the prayer there in chapter 2 of Jonah is basically him describing the mess that he is in. And recognizing the consequences is extremely important for repentance. We need to, as the prodigal son, we need to come to an end of ourselves. So if you have your Bibles open there, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read through and pick out just a few words from this prayer. And Jonah recognizing the consequences of his running. He says in verse 2, "In my distress, from the depth of Sheol," down in verse 3, "cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." He says, "I'm engulfed by the current." Verse 3, "I've been passed over by the breakers and the billows which are above me. I have been expelled from thy sight." Whose sight? Verse 5, "I'm encompassed by waters to the point of death." This is not, as Fran kiddingly said, appreciate your humor, he's not having a table and chair and a little light and a little cafe of macchiato or something. I mean, he's saying here in verse 5, "I'm at the point or brink of death. I've been engulfed by a great deep. The seaweeds are wrapped around my head. I've descended to the roots of the mountain." Verse 6, "The bars of the earth are around me forever. I'm in the pit." Verse 7, "I'm fainting away." And what's going on here? What's going on here as we read these seven verses? Well, Jonah, I would think, is learning. Jonah is reflecting. And Jonah is thinking. It's thinking. One writer said, "The belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, but it is a great place to learn." And you and I, when we get in our difficult situations, it may not be the most pleasant place to live presently, but it may be a great place to learn. So one of the things that we need to do is we need to kind of put everything on pause. We need to step back and start to recognize the consequences of our running from God. Jonah's thinking needed to change because, as Proverbs says, as a man thinks in his heart, how does that verse end up? So is he. He needed his thinking to change because he thought that he knew better than God. He convinced himself that doing God's will was optional. I do not need to do what God tells me to do. He convinced himself that he could do what he wanted to do and that he would get away with it. Because I'm running, in fact, I'm getting on a boat, I'm going across the Mediterranean Sea, God can't catch me. No one will ever know. No one will ever find out. I can do this and get away with it. And he convinced himself of it. He could basically be what he wanted to be, a prophet of my own doing, and I will choose which assignment I want to take or not and get away with it. So his thinking needed to be changed. So the first step to Jonah getting out of the jam is to come face to face with the consequences of running. Jonah. God wanted Jonah to change his thinking. And again, just a couple ideas here. You know, God wanted Jonah to be convinced that running from God is not funny, it's not acceptable, it's not an option, and it will not be tolerated. Now, a question that we have to ask here today, is there any of you here today who might be running from God? Maybe you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior. You've been witnessed to. You know about God, Easter, Christmas is coming up, God the Son being born, but you're just not ready to make that decision yet. Maybe you're a believer, you're at odds with another person in your life. You know what the Bible teaches about communication and reconciliation, but you just don't feel like it. And you're just clamming up, you're giving him the cold shoulder, and you're just avoiding him at all costs. Maybe it's witnessing. God has laid someone on your heart, and you ought to be witnessing and telling them of the transforming, life-changing power of God. As 2 Corinthians says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And things could be a whole lot different, but you've come up with thousands of reasons why they're not going to accept Christ as their Savior and why you shouldn't do it. and you're just a silent witness. Or there may be someone who say, God's convicting me about some area in my life, but I really don't intend to do anything about it. Because besides, at least I'm not as bad as Pastor. Whew! Holy cow. As soon as he starts changing, then I'll start working on mine. Now, if we're willing to repent and obey, then there's great hope for you and I. Jonah is a beautiful blend of justice and mercy. Now, verse 8 gives us the next step of getting out of the jam caused by our sin. And that is to recognize the source of his running. You need to look at verse 8 because this is interesting. Was Jonah's fundamental problem running feet? His fundamental problem was his heart, to which his feet was connected. If you look at verse 8, what does he say there? He says, those who cling to worthless, and again, depends upon your translation. And I'm going to use, it's kind of interesting, the New King James, the word mercy, what's kind of different about the word mercy there in verse 8? It's capitalized. Why is that capitalized? I didn't think it was a proper noun. It's a Hebrew word, and I'll just say it really doesn't mean too much, but it has the idea of chesed. And it's a covenantal, steadfast, contractual relationship that God has with his people. God has made a covenant with us. In the old covenant, it was one way. Now with the New Testament or the New Covenant, it's another way. But in either way, God wrote out a contract that did not have to have mutually agreeable parties. It was a one-way contract. And this is the word that is sometimes hard to translate because it's a singular Hebrew word, but the meaning is many, many words. But the NIV says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Forsake thy mercy. Forsake the grace that could be theirs. So here's basically what verse 8 is saying. If you cling to these worthless idols, and these worthless idols become God, then what have you done with God? You forfeit it. You forfeit it. You can cling to the worthless idols, but you forfeit then the grace, the love, and the mercy of God. Kind of interesting. When Jonah is going through verses 1 through 7, who is he referring to? Himself, right? When we get to verse 8, is there anything grammatically that would suggest that he's changed the person? Changed the topic? No, it's him. So when he says there in verse 8, those who cling to the worthless, or those who regard, or the word regard has the idea of clinging to worthless idols, who's those? It's himself. But he's using this as an object lesson as well. He's saying, listen, don't do like I have done. I've clung to these worthless idols, and look at the mess that it has gotten me into. So the warning for us here today is do not cling to worthless idols. Now, this is interesting. As we've read the first, well, basically it's just verses 1, 2, and 3 of chapter 1, what was the tangible object that Jonah was worshiping? Was it chrome, silver, stainless steel, square footage, portfolios? There was nothing tangible that Jonah was worshiping. He was basically worshiping an intangible object, which was basically the desires of his heart. The word cling to has the idea of basically focus. What is the focus, or what was the focus of Jonah's life? Well, the focus of Jonah's life was not his prophetic office of being a mouthpiece for God and going to Nineveh and preaching the message of repentance. It wasn't the focus of his life was loving God and serving God. the clinging to the worthless idols, the focus of his life was basically himself. I don't want to go to Nineveh because it is a barbaric, savage city, and they could impale me. They could take my guts out while I'm alive. They could do very horrible, physical, painful things to me, and I don't want to go. But the fundamental question in the Bible for you and I is, who or what will we worship? Who or what is our God? What is the focus of our life? You know, tomorrow, you know, today's kind of the pause day. We got a lot of running to do. We got lawns to cut. We've got groceries to buy. We got laundry and all that kind of stuff to do. But when we begin into the work week tomorrow morning, 6:45 is when our, or 5:45 is when our alarm goes off. At 5:45 tomorrow morning when our alarm goes off, what is going to be then the focus of your life? That is then the God to whom we are clinging to. Those who cling to or hold to these worthless idols, or regard, as the King James says. What are our goals or expectations? Where do we look for security or meaning or happiness or fulfillment? What do you fear? What do you worry about? What do you love? And what do you hate? As you've heard me kiddingly say, I love my Sunday afternoon nap. And I'll tell you what, as long as Robin lets me have my Sunday afternoon nap, I'm a happy man. She don't let me have a happy wife, or if she don't let me get my nap, she better go shopping. Because I'm going to be angry. My focus is that nap. My focus is my personal present happiness. And if I don't get it, then there's going to be trouble. John Calvin says, the human heart is an idol factory, and we generate these all the time. Jonah got his eyes off God. Jonah got his eyes off the value of people. Jonah got his eyes off the joy of submitting to God, and instead his focus was the old Burger King commercial. He wanted it his way. It's my way, my plans, my agenda, my will. And the idolatry in his heart led him to the running of his feet. Now, here's something that's very interesting. At the beginning of chapter 2, how long did it say that Jonah was in the whale? 3 days. Now, when you read the end of chapter 2, verse 10, as soon as Jonah finishes his prayer, what does verse 10 say of chapter 2? How long did it take Jonah to come to repentance? How long did it take Jonah to get to admit that he was an idolater? 3 days. 3 days in absolute conditions. You got to have a good imagination from your own admittance. But 3 days in absolute, incredible, deplorable circumstances, and it still took him 3 days. So what does that tell us? I think one of the things it tells us is that our idols that we worship are very deeply ingrained within us. And this is not just kind of like a surface splinter that we just maybe rubbed. I mean, this is something that we were maybe grabbing a 2x4 or something. I mean, it jammed in there. And this is almost something that we're going to have to go to the doctor, get some Novocaine. He's going to have to cut it because, I mean, this is in there. This is not just like the surface scab. I mean, this is like a 6-inch cut. It's going to take some work. We're going to have to really get serious about dealing with our idols. Now, if we want to get out of the mess, we got to recognize and admit the consequences of our running. Number two, we're going to have to admit and recognize the source of our running. And then the number three is we need to just recognize the opposite of running and do it. And do it. Now, let's go to chapter 3 for just a second. Chapter 3 for just a second. 3 days, Jonah was in the belly of the whale, fighting with himself, fighting with his thoughts, trying to get rid of his own pride and be willing to submit to what God said. He recognizes idols. God spit him out, or had the fish spit him out. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the Lord came to Nineveh. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and preach to it the message I will tell you." And verse 3 says, and Jonah what? He did it. As we back up just to the last verse of chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah promised a sacrifice. You and I, we don't need a sacrifice anymore. Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years, gave us that ultimate perfect sacrifice. We don't need to do that anymore. But he came with a voice of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thank you, God, for allowing me to be in the belly of the fish. We need to pause there just for a minute. When you and I are in difficult circumstances, and 1 Thessalonians says that everything give thanks for, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, what in the world do we have to be thankful for? We're in the midst of difficult situations. And there's lots of reasons, but one of them is, thank you, God, for revealing the wickedness of my heart. No, it took me 3 days. It took me thousands of dollars. It took me a job. It took me some health. It took me a long time to get to the point. But I finally realized, God, that I'm out of sync with you. That I've been clinging to worthless idols. And I have been forfeiting your grace. So God, though the consequences and the cost was great, thank you, God, for revealing my heart and showing me the worthlessness of those idols. And then he admitted that salvation was from the Lord. And as a result, as we read there in chapter 3, verse 3, God got him back on the road again. He gave and he restored to him his place of service and potential effectiveness and blessing to that city. Because we know how the story ends. He ended up saving the entire city from destruction, for they repented. So are there any of you here today running from God, either by commission, doing things that God doesn't want you to do, or omission, not doing what he wants you to do? If we're running, we need to recognize the consequences. We need to recognize the source. And we need to, instead of running, obey. But remember, to God, it doesn't matter how messed up your life is. It doesn't matter how you have messed up. God loves you. And God loves to extend to you his incredible, miraculous grace, mercy, and love. It doesn't matter how bad the situation you are in to God. God loves you. And God loves to extend to you his incredible grace, mercy, and love. No one here today should leave wondering if I've messed up too badly for God to love me. God loves sinners. He loves every single one of us here today, and he loves to extend to you his incredible grace, mercy, and love. Focus some time on Romans 8 and Ephesians 4. If you'd like some help in getting out of the mess, recognizing the consequences, probably don't need too much help with that. Recognizing the source. Maybe you've been working for a few days, but you haven't got to the third day yet. And you'd like some help in identifying the source of that. We would love to help you. We would love for you to reach out, and we can help you get back into a right relationship with God.